washing over us. We're the saints that have gone on before us, and they join in a heavenly chorus, singing, He is alive, He is alive, He is alive. Death is defeated, sin has retreated from the power of the song. He is alive, the enemy's faded, the battle still rages, but the war has been won.
Please take your Bible, go to John chapter 5. The title of this teaching is, Do You Have Any Identification? That's what a lot of news about that these days with voter registration and so forth. But we want to talk about the true and most important identification that we have and that we need to understand. So a week from Sunday is when we this year celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Despite the voluminous sales of candy and ridiculous lawn ornaments like plastic chicken eggs hung on trees by a giant rabbit, Easter, as it's called after the name of the pagan goddess Ashtart, commercially speaking, can't compare with Christmas, but at least it's the right time of year. And spring holds significant parallels to the newness of life that Jesus Christ bought for us, which is what we're going to talk about. Because in the spring, it's kind of like the creation goes from death unto life. And you, if you live in a four seasons kind of geographical location, you can see that. We had almost 60 degrees today, and it's going to get even warmer, and it's wonderful to be able to get outside and walk. Anyway, I'm sure that God will use the observance of this historically verifiable event. And I'm throwing a parenthesis here. If you haven't read our little booklet, it's free online, 23 historical proofs of the resurrection of Christ. So God's going to do what he can to prompt everyone he can to consider what it means coming up April 12 this year, that there's only one human being in the history of the world who has ever conquered death, which is our ultimate enemy. Our bumper sticker says death sucks. It's a little edgy, but God agrees with it. He hates death. It is the worst thing that's ever happened. And one day the Lord Jesus will put an end to it, as we're about to read. But think about, before we read these verses in John 5, the horrific finality of death, especially as we read these verses. And I'm sure you've had people close to you die, perhaps even a spouse, a child. Many of you lost your parents like I have. I know that. And it's final. That's it. It's over. They can't hug you. They can't look in your eye. They can't squeeze your hand. They can't talk to you. You can't tell them you love them. Jesus reversed all of that. And what a day that will be when he shows up. But we're going to go starting here in John 5, 16 to 30. Jesus heals the guy at the pool of Siloam early in the chapter. And that was pretty cool. Verse 15 says, the man went away and told the Jews, that it was Jesus who had made him well. Folks, Jesus still makes people well. I'm probably just as frustrated as you are that when I pray sometimes for people, they don't get healed right away. Been 6 years, basically, as of this past week, that I was diagnosed with this junk. And I'm still fighting it, and I don't have any idea why I'm not healed. Totally, absolutely, I know by his stripes we're healed. Yes, I get that. I want to manifest the healing. So that's all I do, is just keep saying that. And all the other verses I can think of that will amplify my faith And at some point, God's going to be able to flip the switch and totally heal both me and Elizabeth and you. We want the energy to get out on the road once all this junk passes and we can head out. So appreciate your prayers for that. Now watch this. This is a great record. And it's kind of news to some people. But anyway, I'm in the New International Version. And verse 16, it says, so because Jesus, he was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him because they had layered the laws of the Torah with a whole bunch of their own little laws, ostensibly to help people keep the laws of the Torah, but really all it did was put a burden on people's backs. 17, Jesus said to them, yo, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you people, wake up and look at what God has done up to this point. And guess what? Now it's my turn. And I'm the one here representing him and doing the work that he sent me to do. Well, that didn't satisfy them much. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And of course, he wasn't making himself equal with God. That's what they said. And a lot of that ties to the Jewish father-son relationship, that the eldest son would take over the business and get the inheritance or most of it, or there's quite a bit involved in that. But that's why they said it. So Jesus gave them this answer, verse 19. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. Well, that's pretty clear. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son. You get this dynamic duo in here. There's never a threesome, okay? Anyway, the dynamic duo, 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, as you read these words that come from, you know, Jesus talking about how God relates to him, we're going to talk about our identification in Christ and that this is exactly how God will relate to you and me today. Yes, verse 20 goes on, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. These what? These healings, like the guy at the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus was saying, you think healing that guy is a big deal? Huh? You ain't seen nothing yet. 21, for just as the Father raises the dead, which he had done, and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus is the promised seed. The chief property of a seed is that it has life in itself. Jesus is going to give that kind of life to you and me and lots of other folks. 22, moreover, the Father judges no one. Really? Wow. But has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, these are some verses that, you know, 50 years ago, I hadn't really become aware of exactly. But God's not going to judge anybody. Jesus is going to judge every human being who has ever drawn breath on the planet. And how appropriate that those who have loved him, he will reward, and those who have hated and persecuted him, which includes persecuting those members of his body, which is what the April Fruit of Divine is about. You got to read it, please, seriously, and pass it on to everybody you can. 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Huh. Now, somebody once told me Jesus is the absent Christ. I don't think so. We're going to see that. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has life in the coming age. Every time you see eternal or everlasting in the, quote, New Testament, unquote, it's about 70 times. It's the word A-I-O-N with an ending. eon, we get age. So it's life in the coming age. And he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death. It says to, it should say unto. It's a more powerful preposition, all like a vector, all the way unto something. 25, I tell you the truth. He kept saying that. A time is coming and has now come. In other words, you're looking me in the eye, bro. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Who is going to raise every human from the dead? Not God. God raised one, and he's through raising children. It's Jesus who's going to raise all the good people, all the Christians, that is, and all the bad people in three different times, as I trust you know, group one, group two, group three. You're sitting around the house tomorrow, turn on the end times, and you can see all that. Verse 26, here it is. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son, the promised seed, to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. This whole freakish idea of the incarnation, that God became a baby, and then a Jewish adolescent, and then a little teenager, and finally a man, is just, it's of course biblically insane, but it also negates Jesus's identification with you and me as human being. He was tempted in all things like as we are. He has compassion. He knows we are weak and frail. He's always there to hold us up. 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all, not just the good people, who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Now, what does Jesus know? At this time, all he does not know anything about the gathering together of 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth. He knows only about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And that's what he's talking about. They'll come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned and done away with forever, with the death penalty, which is very appropriate for wicked people. In verse 30, this is where we came in. By myself, I can do nothing. He's wrapping up this tremendous little sermon. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So he is talking about his coming to the earth, to Israel. He knows nothing about Christianity at this point. He knows nothing about catching you and me up into the clouds. Let's go to Hebrews 2 for two verses. And if you pass Romans 6, you can grab it, because that's where we're going. After Hebrews chapter 2, we got two verses there that are very appropriate. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says, and I cover these verses in both One Day with the Creator and Jesus Christ, Diameter of the Ages. Hebrews 1, 5 to 2, 18 is just priceless and loaded with truth. Since the children have flesh and blood, in other words, they're humans, Jesus also shared in their humanity. Why did he have to be a man? Keep reading. So that by his death, if he's God, he can't die. Well, the man part of him died. Yeah, well, I wish that part of the theology would die. There's no such thing as that. He shared in the humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is God, who wreaks judgment on the world with a virus. No, God's in control, and this is all part of his plan. Oh, golly, I hate that teaching. I think God does too, and I just salivate to speak the truth on that particular point, as well as many others, as I'm sure you do also. So he's going to also free, verse 25, those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, you can turn to Romans 6. You and I are witnessing millions of people all over the world terrified of dying from a virus that has about 8,000 opinions about it as to its origin and its lethalness and whatever else. So, but for 6,000 years, ever since Adam brought death, that's Romans 5, by the way, right before where we're going to read, starting in Romans 6, verse 1, is Romans 5, 12 to 21, which is the guts of the book of Romans, which is the foundational doctrinal epistle that we have. So people have always been deathly afraid of death. And in this culture today, which we could call post-Christian, we have all the time, we have a crisis du jour, if you will, the crisis of the day. I have to flaunt my elementary school French. So now it's this terror that's being peddled. And so people are probably maybe more afraid than they've ever been. And so, you know, I'll be 77 in November. I never think of myself really as old till I try to run or jump. But and I'm finally considering to some degree, and not just because of my diagnosis 6 years ago, my own mortality. And not in the sense of worrying about dying, for heaven's sake. I know I go to sleep and I wake up with Jesus and you and the Apostle Paul and a lot of other good folks. But adjusting to the fact that I'm running out of time. And the good news about, of course, so are you. But the good news is I can't run as fast as I used to. So I'm not running out of time as fast as I used to. But the reasons why the thought of my own death appalls me. It is the most sickening thing I could ever think of, because I would leave my precious wife and Lily and Cassius and my dear daughter and son-in-law and three grandchildren and you. And on top of that, I would no longer be able to preach the word when there is already such a dearth. That means a lack, D-E-A-R, like dear, priceless. We're called dear. There's already such a lack of people accurately teaching God's truth that it is indescribably pathetic. And I, by the grace of God, like you, were in the right place at the right time. And so we know some good stuff and we can share it with others. So when it comes to the idea of death and resurrection and the aftermath of death and so forth, we have a major lie presented to us, of course, as you know, by the enemy, saying that there is really no such thing as actual death. You just cross over. I don't remember, you know, 30, 20, 50, 10, 100, whatever years ago when I was alive, that people kept saying, he passed. He passed. Well, they do in the fall, because it's football season, third and long, you probably got to pass. But other than that, this expression, he passed, that's insane. He didn't pass. He passed away. He died. He did not pass on to anywhere where he's alive. He passed away. He's gone. He's dead. He does not exist anywhere in any form. So you want to always ask yourself, whether it's that lie or the Trinity or whatever, why the lie? A rhythmatic little question. Why the lie? Why would Satan be invested in you and me and others thinking that there's no such thing as actual death? Well, apparently he's never looked up the word in the dictionary, because in every language it means the end of life. And if there's no such thing as actual death, then resurrection is superfluous. Beside that, it's meaningless. Why? Because if everyone's already alive, of course, no one can explain what form will I don't know, your body, we put you in that box and we buried you, but somehow your soul, your spirit, one of those probably, is going around with God and Jesus and Billy Graham and whoever else up there. And it's nonsense. And here's why. Here's the problem. The more we understand, or here's the good news, I guess, the more we understand the stark horror and reality of death, the more we appreciate the greatness of resurrection. If we, you know, if you have ever held someone dear to you who has died and he or she or the little baby or whatever is in your arms and you look in that face and those eyes are closed and that person is dead and gone away from you. And to think that he would be alive one day and whole and there with you, it's just beyond description. There's a parallel to this, which we're going to get into briefly in Romans 7 momentarily. If we have no sin nature, and there are Christians who teach we don't have sin nature anymore. I'll show you that. But of course we do. Something's wrong with me. You know that. If there's no such thing as a sin nature, we have no need for a savior. And therefore, the more willing we are, listen to this, the more willing we are to face the sin that dwells in us, Romans 7, the deeper our intimacy with the Lord Jesus can be. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I do, because you have the same sin nature I do. It's terrifying to look inside of us of what's really down there. Oh, golly. We got to get there. You got to face it. And you will if you know Jesus Christ and who you are in him, that he has dealt with the sin that dwells in you and you can override it by your free will choices. You won't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. But that's what a goal that is set before us. So I'm going to assert that we will not really courageously face the sin that dwells in us if we don't know our Savior and who we are in Christ. So Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthesis. If you got a lot of time on your hands these days, we have our wonderful 18-hour audio. It's audio. At least you don't have to look at me. Seminar on Romans with a little syllabus you can download for free, and the seminar's free online, and it's really good. I'd love to go to a beach or somewhere and listen to it again. As I said, this comes right after Romans 5, 12 to 21, and then 6 and 7 are parentheses, and then you go from 5, 12 to 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So that's why there's the parenthesis in between is about, oh boy, if you leap from chapter 5 to chapter 8, you're going to trip over something and fall flat on your face. You're going to trip over a huge hunk of flesh, quote, quote. In other words, the sin that dwells in us. And so Romans 6 and 7 are a tremendous parenthesis. We're only going to read the beginning section in chapter 6 and the closing one in chapter 7. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? God forbid. By no means. Heck no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, actually, it's not that hard. But if we understand all of these verses, we can conquer it. Now, we have not died to the power of sin. We have died to the penalty of sin. Why? Because Jesus paid the ultimate price for you and me. But we still, as you know, when you take an honest look at your own life, I look at mine, how selfish I am and so forth, something's wrong with me. And it's not just an unrenewed mind. And I know former peers of mine and believers that I know who teach, no, you don't really have a sin nature. Oh, geez, that's sad. Okay, verse 3. Or don't you know, which we should, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now that right there, that little phrase, shows that Jesus Christ is the element in which we dip ourselves. So, of course, you're not going to work now unless you are an ambulance driver or something. But if you stop by Dunkin' Donuts on your way and you get a donut, I don't know why you want to ruin it by dunking it in coffee. But in any case, people do that. So coffee is the element. The word baptized has nothing to do with water, motor oil, coffee, milk, or anything else you could dip something into. It just means immersed. So the question is, what are you immersed in? And here we're talking about, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? All right? There's the first aspect of our identification. We just read about it. We've died to sin. Verse 4, we were therefore, what do you do with dead people? Well, most of them you bury. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may, King James is much better here, walk in newness of life. It's an idiom that the NIV translates out of it and just says, we too may live a new life. It's a little weak and not as colorfully vivid as walking in newness of life. Because if you get up from the dead, you're probably going to want to take a walk. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly hold the mayo and hold the also. We will certainly be united with him in his resurrection also. You might have the little book that E.W. Bullinger wrote 100 years ago. It's called Also or something. It's a little booklet we used to have. I probably have somewhere around here. And it shows that the word also follows the word, like resurrection here is the word that's the opposite of the death. So we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection also. Maybe we'll see another one of those. For we know that our old self, one of the five or six synonyms in the church epistles for the sin nature, the sin that dwells in us, the flesh, the old man. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, should be better translated. You can look it up, katargeo or whatever it is, that might be rendered inoperable. Well, it's not rendered inoperable in our lives, as you and I know from experience, unless we do rendering. And we're going to see it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. I love this. Oh my gosh. If you haven't heard Romans, so that, rendered inoperable, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Before we got born again, we didn't have a choice not to sin. Now we do. Because anyone who has died has been, then it says, freed, it's justified from sin. Sure, I've done a lot of prison. Perhaps I've had murderers in my Bible studies. And obviously they didn't get the death penalty. Somebody murders someone, the death penalty. And, you know, I love the phrase, I coined it probably. We deserved the chair, but instead we got a seat in the heavenlies. Pretty cool. But so let's say a guy murders someone, they find him guilty, they flip the switch in the electric chair, and then what do they say to him? Okay, you've paid the price, you're free to go. Is he free to go? Sure, he's free to go. There's only one problem. He's dead. He's not going to walk in newness of life. because to pay the price cost him his life. Okay? So, anyone who has died has been justified from sin, and he is free to go, but he just can't go because he's dead. But if he could get up and go, then he could never be tried again for the same crime because he's paid the price. Pretty cool. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, it's not a conditional if. It's can't think of the grammatical term for it. It's really like since or because we died with Christ. We believe that we will wholly also live also. See how it's the opposite of died? Live also with him. Verse 9. Don't you just love the precision of this stuff? Oops, so verse 9. For we know, see, don't you know? And then we know. Follow the thread through here. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He paid the price. He's free to go, and he is done going. He's going on. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And here we go, the last verses 11 to 14 here. Look at this identification with Christ truth. It's absolutely terrific here. In the same way, this NIV says, count yourself dead to sin. The Greek word is logizomai. The King James translates it, reckon. It means to give a detailed accounting, like a ledger, an accountant's ledger. And so it's a detailed reckon yourselves. In other words, look at the numbers. Count yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That has nothing to do with fellowship. It's all about who you are and your identity. We are in Christ. It's about our salvation. We have been put in the body of Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, because of this truth and the privilege we have to curtail sin in our lives to a large degree, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That's an imperative verb, meaning you got a choice. Do not, 13, offer the parts of your body to sin as, horrible translation, instruments. The word is weapons. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as weapons of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death unto life, and offer the parts of your body to him as weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You hear a lot of talk these days on the news about things being weaponized. The virus has been weaponized. Identity politics, weaponizing racial things, weaponized. In other words, things that people use to hurt or put down or destroy other people. We want to be weapons of righteousness for God. And we want to employ those weapons against our enemy. Do you have any identification? Sure, right here. Romans in particular, and all the church epistles, your ID confirms who you are. And who you are in Christ is laid out beautifully right here. We're going to flip over to Romans 7:14. In the April Fruit of Divine, we have the quote of the month, like usual. We have two quotes this month, and one of them is by Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher way back sometime. And it says, listen to this, this is profound. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. He took our place in death so that we could take his place, so to speak, in life. We're going to read it in 2 Corinthians 5 after we read Romans 7, 14 to 25 to see the two starkly contrasting elements of our identity in Christ. But we want to focus on the good part of that. Romans 7, 14. And if you read in between 6, 15 to 7, 13, you'll see the context of all this. But it says, we know. Okay, you're there, Romans 7, 14. How do I know? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am the problem, dadgummit. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Is he speaking of his ultimate identity or destiny? Of course not. He's talking in light of what came before in this two-chapter parenthesis about his old identity in sin. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do, or what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. If you listen to the Romans seminar, I will exposit these verses in more detail, because they're three different Greek words for the word do right there in these, and they may all be in that one. They're all in 15 and 16. And so they're very nuanced, each one. That's why they're used so precisely here. Is this Paul's life? Is this like, you know, they're letting him down in a basket over the wall? I don't know what I'm doing. I don't really want to do this, but I do. And no. He's talking about how the sin that dwelt in him kicks his tail sometimes, like the sin that dwells in you and me does to us. But obviously, by this point in the Apostle Paul's life, he was pretty much on top of it, I would say. 16. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. Why? Because as the scripture says in five or six places, the law was given to point out sin. You don't have to stop at an intersection if there's no stop sign. And you might still get hit broadside, but and you wouldn't know. What happened? There's no stop sign. Well, then somebody puts up a stop sign, but you can't stop and you get hit broadside again. At least you know why you got hit. Okay? 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. That's not an excuse. Sorry, I stole your car at fellowship last night. Well, don't look at me. Look at the sin that dwells in me. No. I know, verse 18, that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. There it is. The sin that dwells. Darn it, I wish it said visits, but it doesn't. It's always there wanting to slow dance. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He doesn't mean never. He means I'm facing the same battle that every Christian after me will face, and those before me. 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now watch how 20 reinforces 17 again. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, it is sin living in me. Now, he's not saying that we would then spiral into despair, nor is he saying it that we can cop out and say, oh, that's just sin living in me. He is saying it so we don't spiral into despair. Oh, I'm terrible. Because if you really take a trip down into your old nature, it is going to be so sickening and disgusting that your only hope is to run into the arms of your Savior and see the degree to which he has delivered you from the sin that dwells in you. You might want to decoupage that one. Verse 21. So I find this law at work, the law of sin and death, coming up chapter 8, versus the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, your educated conscience, that part of you that you have subjugated to the Word of God, that no longer, you know, maybe you used to have an area of your life that you just couldn't stop, you know, sinning, doing what's not the will of God in that particular area, and he helps you to get delivered, and now it's just not a problem. In other words, for me, I just couldn't steal from you. I couldn't do it. You could leave $1 million on the table. I might ask you for some of it. I can't steal it. I can't do it. Now, I can't say that about everything in my life, like impatience. If I ever get there, I just can't get impatient. Okay, and then I have to deal with lying also. All right. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love it. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war, stratuomai. Same verb in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. You know, the weapons of our warfare are strategia, are not carnal and all that. So here's this waging war. Now look where the war is. It's between our ears. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me into a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And Corinthians 10:5 says that we are responsible to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Well, that's the battle, because right here we see that the old nature is bringing us into captivity to the enemy. But we have the power to prevail over sin that dwells in us. 24, what a wretched man I am. He did every day of his life moping around. Paul, can you heal me? I'm wretched. I can't do it. No. Who will rescue me from this dead body, or the body of this death? Another one of the synonyms, flesh and so forth. In other words, this dang thing is hanging on to me. I need Jesus to cut in on the dance, so to speak. And 25 is the answer to that question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You might think that that would kind of end the thought here. It doesn't. There's one more verse, and it has to be understood properly. So then, I myself in my mind, the educated part of you that you have brought under control, I am a slave to God's law. I just can't steal. Can't do it. But in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And I would inflect the second part of that sentence as follows. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Yep, whatever. That's the way it is. Not as an excuse. Don't look at me. Look at the sin that dwells in me. But as a stopgap, not to spiral into despair when you come face to face with the grossness of the sin that dwells in you. It's just as gross as what dwells in me. And so to sum it up, you have sin that dwells in you, but it does not have to have you. You are beautiful and you are broken. That's the message of the parenthesis of Romans 6 and 7. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5. Like creation, which we do in the Don't Blame God book, we talk about creation, you know, nature, most people call it, but it didn't happen naturally. There's a creator of the creation. And we say, you can look around like today, we had a beautiful sunny day. It was almost 60. A few of the things are getting green, bushes, and it was wonderful. And that's not even looking at all the intricacies and indescribable awesomeness of God's creation, but it's like the Mona Lisa with raspberry juice staining it. Oh, somebody spilled raspberry juice on the Mona Lisa. We can't get it out. Well, you can still see most of it, and that how wonderful it was. Okay, so you are made in the image of God, but you're stained. You are beautiful in Christ. Busted. 2 Corinthians 5. And here we go. Now, 2 Corinthians, that relates to Romans, doesn't it? Yes. It corrects the practical failure to adhere to the Romans doctrine. And so, context of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10 is all about the new body Jesus is going to give us. Of course, it has that scratchy little phrase, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And people just quote that like, he passed, so he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. We explain this in detail, whatever teaching we do on it, plus in Is There Death After Life? Talking about Christ raising us from the dead, bringing us from heaven, where he's currently located with our new body, so to speak. He's going to bring that to us, and we will all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, not to get life or death. We've already been given life. We've been found not guilty. You're free to go. Where we go is what determines the rewards that we receive. Wow, pretty cool. Each of us will receive what we've done in the body, good or bad. So then verse 11, here we go. Since then, or because then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And now, not like quake in our boots. Oh, I'm going to stand before Jesus. Oh, no. And I feel like that sometimes myself. So how do we get that off our chart? Like the little thing you used to write on, then pull up and it disappears. You know, same thing. We confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't fathom this stuff. Like I said in the newsletter, a little email about Lily and domesticated animals, I have no conception of the love of God for me. But when I look at the little dog and hold her and so forth, I think of God treating me that way. So knowing what it is to fear the Lord, in other words, perish the thought that we would stand before Jesus with a bunch of crap, pardon me, on our rap sheet. So we want to keep a clean slate. And a lot of nights I just say, you know, I'm sure I sin way more than I remember today. So please forgive me. Good night. What we are, verse 11 continues, is plain to God. And I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride. He's going to deal with these people in 2 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, the false apostles. That's all coming up in this letter. Take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. 13, if we are out of our mind, like some of his detractors were telling them, it's for the sake of God. Have you ever met anyone that thinks you're nuts because you follow God and Christ and you believe, you know, sex is for marriage and things like that? Why, you're nuts. No, I just believe God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. 14, look at this. For Christ's love compels us. The word compels there not only means providing an impetus for us, but keeping us on track also. It's more than just moving you in some direction. No, it's in the direction that the church epistles point out that we should go in. Because we are convinced, okay? So if we're not convinced, Christ's love will not compel us. And if it doesn't compel us, it means we're not convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Did we just read that in Romans 6? Yes, we did. That's how 2 Corinthians connects. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for whom? Themselves. What is our chief enemy? Self, the old man, the sin nature, the dead body that's trying to attach itself. It's already attached. We're trying to get it off. But we don't live for ourselves. How easy it is to do that. Golly. But for him who died for them and was raised again. 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We're trying to look at people through the eyes of Christ, both believers and unbelievers. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So we are now wanting to identify, not only identify with Christ, we want to, if we identify with Christ, we will identify with his interests in other people. I'm supposed to move people, so are you, help them, point them closer to Christ. That's my job with every, God, I fail at that a lot. But in any case, that's what we're all about. 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, salvation, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. We'll see the word of reconciliation coming up. The diakonia, you want to run to serve. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation because we are the body of Christ, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the logos of reconciliation. Gee whiz, that every Christian, this is true about every Christian, but so many of them are confused about the logos. That's why they're having a harder time than necessary to reconcile people, because they pass on information that makes no sense to people. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We represent him in another country, a strange land, as though God were making his appeal through us. Oh my gosh, what a responsibility, but not one about which we need to quake in our boots, because the closer we get to Jesus, the more intimate we are with him, the more intimate we'll be with God, and the more convinced we will be that we can carry out the ministry of reconciliation. And knowing the truth is a big leg up. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, 21, got to watch this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Romans 8:3, this is tied to Romans 8:3. It says in Romans 8:3, he has been made a sin offering. Jesus was not made sin. He was perfect in his obedience to God, and he was righteous every step of the way. But he was the sin offering made possible by his sinless life and agonizing death. He was made a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forget the giant six. Keep reading. As God's fellow workers, who done went and gone and put that giant six three verses too early. Come on, scribes. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And look what it says. And this is where chapter 5 should end. I want to have chapters. I tell you, Christians, now is the kairos moment of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I talked about living in the moment in something we just said or wrote or teach or something. I'm not sure why I forget. But what time is it? Now! Anytime anyone asks you that question, that's the answer. For us followers of Christ, the time is always now. We're going to close in Matthew. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Galatians 2. I'm going to give you a version of Galatians 2:20, and then we're going to close in Matthew. Galatians 2:20 has some really special meaning for me because, as best I can recall from 50-some years ago, I think that might have been the first verse, other than Jesus wept, that I ever memorized. I was crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. King James has a bit of an error. They talk about the faith of Jesus. It's an objective genitive. It's used seven times in the epistles. It's always to be translated faith in, as virtually every other translation has it. But if you want to look at verse 20 here, that's great. And but I'm going to read you, Elizabeth found this in the Passion translation. Okay, so it says, and remember, Galatians corrects the doctrinal deviation from Romans. Corinthians practical. They stopped doing what they were supposed to do. Then Galatians, they started making a doctrine out of the wrong stuff that they were doing. And so Galatians comes back, and you can read a lot of Romans that is repeated in Galatians. So here's the Passion translation. I don't know if I ever heard of it before, but just listen and let this sink in here. My old identity has been co-crucified with Christ and no longer lives. That sounds like Romans 6. For the nails of his cross crucified me with him. Ouch. And now the essence of this new life is no longer mine. For the anointed one lives his life through me, and we live in union as one. I had to add a bracket when I cooperate. We go on. My new life is empowered by faith in, not the faith. Faith of Jesus was his faith. You don't have the faith of Christ. My gosh, if you did, you'd never be sinning. My new life is empowered by the faith, by faith in the Son of God, who loves me so much that he gave himself for me and dispenses his life into mine. In verse 21, the NIV goes on, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I have former peers. You can go to Matthew 28, our last stop. We're going to read Matthew 11, three verses to close. But Matthew 28, I have former peers who want to take us back under the law, teach about the impermanence of salvation. Salvation is not permanent. We've got to fight for the truth of incorruptible seed. Fight for the truth of the word that Christ did not die for nothing. We are not going to find salvation under the law. All this messianic Jewish Christianity is crazy. There's no such thing. There are no Jewish roots to our faith. It is a totally new deal. And anything to the contrary takes us back under the law that those two chapters in Romans 6 and 7 set us free from. So Matthew 28, you know this record. They came to the tomb, the women, and so forth. We'll start in verse 5. I love verse 4, though, now. Why? Because I'm totally insane. Look what it says. The guards were so afraid of him, the angel that showed up sitting on the tombstone or whatever, that they shook and became like dead men. So, of course, in my warped mind, I picture these two Roman guards standing there. They see the angel. They just, they walk toward one another, shake hands, and fall over. Okay, that's just me. Verse 5, let's get back to reality. The angel, well, don't you think of stuff like that? No, thankfully. The angel, verse 5, said to the women, chill, ladies, don't be afraid. Fear not. All their lifetime subject to fear, many people in the world, fear of death. We don't need to fear a death or a virus. I don't even drink Corona beer. I'm not going to. Anyway, now watch this. Watch what the angel says. We're just going to read three verses here. Don't be afraid. Yeah, that's for us today too. I know that you are looking for Jesus. Well, I'm looking for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus. And there are other people on the planet. Maybe they're locked in their houses tonight, but they're looking for Jesus. And he'll be glad to make a house call. Okay, those of you who are on here thinking about Dr. J. House call. Let's keep going. Verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, he is risen. He was dead as a doornail. His cells were starting to disintegrate, and he would have gone back to dust if God had not intervened. He's risen just as he said. Look what he said. Come and see. And that's the invitation to you and to me on a daily basis, because there is always more for us to see about our marvelous Savior. He is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and think about it. No. Then go. How? Quickly. We're on a mission from God. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, or those who want to be, he has risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And that is exactly, you can go to Matthew 11. That is exactly the exhortation to you and me today. Don't be afraid. Keep looking for Jesus at a deeper level. He's alive and real. Then go quickly and tell the resurrection, and he will walk with you wherever you want to go, and he will make himself known to you. And so we're going to close with Matthew 11, and you're very familiar with the last few verses. It's like, come and see. Jesus is always beckoning us to come to him. But if you read Luke 5 about Peter on the boat, caught the fish out there, throw your net in the water, Peter said, depart from me. Get off the boat. You can walk. I'm a sinful man. He didn't say depart from me because you're a sinful man. Peter was overwhelmed in the presence of Christ by his own sinfulness. And if Jesus had departed and walked across the water to the beach, Peter would still be stuck in the sin that dwelt in him. Now, I know, he wasn't yet born, but still, the point is there. Something in each of us says, don't come near to Jesus. Why? Because you will look terrible compared to him. And Jesus says, come on, I'll show you who you are in reality so you can focus on your beauty and not your brokenness. And there are still people on this planet who are looking for Jesus. And he is saying to them, verses 28 to 30, come unto, again, it's that vector preposition, come unto, all the way unto me. Don't just glance at me or come part way. Come on down. All you who are weary and burdened, and we're burdened by the sin that dwells in us. Golly, it's heavy. And I give you rest. Let me take the load off you because you can't deal with it. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, I am the mature ox in one half of the yoke. So you get in here and your half next to me and follow my lead. And I'll help you to pull this thing so the yoke doesn't chafe on you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. The yoke's on you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is looking for the people who are looking for him. And he has you and me as his laborers, his ambassadors, who are helping him on this buried treasure hunt, if you will. A lot of the people out there are buried in sin and skepticism and depression and disappointment and hopelessness. And we can help him dig them up, as it were. And finally, what the risen Christ said to his disciples just before his ascension is what he says now to you and me, Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And each time you and I speak in tongues, we have the indisputable proof of his resurrection, his abiding presence, and the guarantee of his coming to rescue us from this present evil age. No, Jesus is not an absent Christ, as he would be had he, quote, departed from us. But instead of departing, he disappeared, and his disappearance created an invisible presence with us. Because he didn't say, I'm the absent Christ, see at the end of the age. No, I'm with you always. His invisible presence envelops you and me on a daily basis. And some of us are going to go to sleep eventually tonight. Earlier than others on the West Coast or Taiwan or wherever you are. And he neither slumbers nor sleeps like God. And he will be right there in the bedroom with the angels that are caring for you. That's why I never talk about the Lord's return, because he didn't leave. He disappeared, so he will appear. So the proper terminology to speak of is the Lord's appearing and not his return. And more often, I am reminding myself and others that it could be tonight. By the way, let me say thank you again for choosing to take your time to tune in with us. If you do know other people who may have been on here last night and didn't get back on tonight, they may have had other plans, please pass this on to them. Let them know about it. Franco will have it online in a day or so, and you just can go and search for the title and you'll find the recording. And you might know other people that you can pass it on to. And again, we're praying for you. We're going to send out a special note and to kick off this hour of prayer next Wednesday night. And we want to know if you have needs or problems or whatever. We might not be able to do anything about it, but we'd like to know. We know a lot of people have been laid off work, and so we're trying to help. At least individually we are, and you know, we'll consider helping anybody that has a need. So we'll be sending that out to you. We thank you so much for those who support us financially. I can't tell you what that means to us and how it helps us to do what we're doing and how God will multiply that back to you. I've lately been sending considerable amount overseas to people. They're locked in their houses. They don't have any food. They don't have refrigerators. They go out every day to buy their food. Now they get whipped or something in some of these countries. In any case, let's pray. Father, bless these dear people on this call tonight. Thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for us. You lived a sinless life for us, and then you died. And we are eager. I mean, it would have been great to have the NCAA tournament, but it'll be even greater to have you and you to take us into your presence, and we will live happily ever after with you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. God bless you. I love you so much. Thank you for your prayers for Elizabeth and me. Please let us know if we can do anything for you. God bless.
The stars in the heavens rejoice with the sun and the moon and with all of the earth. Let all of creation now lift up their voice, singing, He is alive. He is alive. Jesus is alive. song. He is alive. He is alive.
Jesus is alive.